As I mentioned this morning, we are getting to the end of Matthew chapter 5 in the series that we have begun on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're getting into the end of a section that Jesus says is about a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He talks about how he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Instead, he came to fulfill them. And so, no, we are not bound by the same covenant that the Israelites were. We don't have the same obligations that they had because we have a different covenant. But it wasn't because Jesus just showed up and said, you know, that was nonsense. Instead, he actually fulfilled it to perfection. And so because he has fulfilled it for us, we don't have to fulfill it anymore. We can depend on his righteousness. And so in this section, he talks about how the scribes and the Pharisees had some form of righteousness, at least by outward appearances. These were the religious elites. These were people that went to church and read their Bibles and people that others would look at and say, if you want to be a real Jew, these are the ones to look to. But over and over again, Jesus exposes their shortcomings. He exposes the way that they had approached God's law, not with humility, but with self-righteousness and pride. The very law that should have humbled them and taught them that they couldn't achieve righteousness on their own was the law that they had taken pride in and looked down at others because of the way that they adhered to their own standards. And so six different times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, referencing the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. But then he corrects that by saying, but I say to you, teaching us how to approach God's law with humility and sincerity. And so in this section, the first two things that we talked about were anger and lust. The second two items were divorce and oaths. And tonight, we come to the final two, which are vengeance and hatred. And so we will begin here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, you can see in the things that the scribes and Pharisees were saying that they had some knowledge of the law. They're referencing a legal principle that's repeated several times in the Old Testament. And it's a legal principle that has come to be known today by its Latin name, lex talionis. It literally means exact retaliation. It's a principle of justice that if somebody commits a wrong, that the punishment ought to fit the crime. And it's a concept that's present in the law of Moses. The most extensive example of it would be in Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 21, in verse 23, it says, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so here is the principle that the scribes and Pharisees reference, the principle of lex talionis, exact retaliation. The Oxford English Dictionary describes or defines lex talionis as the law of retaliation whereby a punishment resembles the offense committed in both kind and degree. And so this was a principle that was present in the Old Testament, but its purpose was to regulate and limit the punishment for various crimes. And we have the same concept in our laws today. We have the Eighth Amendment to the Constitution, which says excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. And so the principle is meant to set the boundaries for just and fitting legal penalties. If your neighbor steals your chicken, you can't go to court and repossess his house. The punishment has to fit the crime. Now, how do you think that the scribes and Pharisees had begun to see this principle? They didn't just see it as the boundaries for legal justice. They had begun to see it as a starting point for personal vengeance. And so if somebody hits you, well, then you're allowed to hit them back. If somebody insults you, then by all means, insult them back. If somebody wrongs you, then don't get mad, get even. See? And that is not all that different from the way the world continues to operate today. Don't get mad, get even. Take vengeance, because vengeance is yours. Vengeance is your due. But what does Jesus say? In verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." And that immediately raises all kinds of questions for us. At first, it seems like, well, this is a nice idea, but right away, our minds run to the practical implications. What is it that Jesus is actually telling us to do? Are we supposed to just be doormats? Are we supposed to just let people walk all over us? Is there never a time when we ought to resist the one who is evil? There were times when Jesus spoke out and opposed wickedness and injustice. But motivation is everything. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that personal vengeance is never permitted. Personal vengeance is never permitted. And notice how that theme is brought out in the four examples that he uses. So first, in verse 39, he says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay, the first thing you need to understand about this example is that a slap on the cheek is not so much a physical assault as much as it is an insult. You know, if you were really wanting to attack somebody, if you were really wanting to knock somebody out cold, you wouldn't slap them on the cheek. You'd ball up your fist and punch them in the jaw. Maybe you'd aim for the temple, you know, a right hook, something like that. A punch is a physical assault. A slap, well, that's an insult to your pride. It's an attack on your pride more than it's an attack on your body. Now, if somebody slapped you on the cheek, your instinct would be to slap them back. I think all of us can relate to that, that if you've ever been hit in the face or you've ever been insulted in any way, there's this immediate impulse to insult back, to return like for like. But where does that impulse come from? Well, it comes from pride. The reason why you would slap somebody who slaps you is because you're thinking about yourself. But if you could take yourself out of the equation, if you could take personal vengeance out of the equation, if somebody could disrespect you and you didn't feel that impulse to disrespect them back, that would be what humility is. And Jesus is teaching us that personal vengeance has no place in the life of a Christian because pride has no place in the life of a Christian. Slapping somebody back isn't going to help that person who slapped you. Instead, it's just going to escalate the problem. You know, you might think that you got even, but then they think that they have the right to slap you back, and suddenly you can just slap each other back and forth all day long. And it's a never-ending cycle of insult and injury. And so what Jesus is teaching is the way the humble person thinks. I once heard somebody say, "It's impossible to humiliate a humble man." And I think that's the principle here. It's impossible to humiliate somebody who's already humble. The person who slapped in the face doesn't feel any kind of reason to repay that slap because they've minimized that injury to themselves. And as Jesus goes on to give these other examples, it's humility and a care for others that's present in all of them. If somebody is willing to sue you for your tunic, that would be the inner garment. Jesus says it's better to give them your cloak than to send them away into the cold. If a Roman soldier compels you to carry his equipment for 1 mile, which they were allowed to do in those days, Jesus says it's better to go with him a second mile than to grumble and complain and curse about what he's asked you to do. If somebody begs you for something, it would be better to give him what he's asking for than to withhold what he really needs. And so this is how the humble person thinks about himself. That even when he's wronged, even when he's disrespected, even when other people don't treat him well or take advantage of him, he thinks about them instead of himself. And so personal vengeance has no place. Now, these are challenging teachings for sure. Some have looked at Jesus' teachings in places like this and said, this sounds nice on the surface, but it's totally impractical. This is merely idealistic daydreaming. You can't actually live like this. But I want you to notice how these teachings also demonstrate some balance. Notice, Jesus does not say, if anybody stabs you on the right side, turn to him the other also. He doesn't say, if somebody breaks into your house and steals your stereo, make sure you show him where the safe is before he leaves. See? He doesn't say, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with him 100 miles. Jesus is not teaching us to just let people walk all over us without limit. That's not the point. He's teaching us how to respond to others with humility, even when our pride is the most willing to stand up and act. Personal vengeance comes from pride, and so personal vengeance has no place in the lives of Jesus' disciples. And so humility means that we constantly think about others, even when they mistreat us, or we might suspect that they would like to take advantage of us. Humility demands that we would always prefer to suffer wrong than to do wrong. And so if we're going to err on one side or the other, we would rather suffer the wrong than do the wrong. Now, the next section of this sermon really goes closely with this one, and I'd like to bring it in because it helps us to come to some more practical conclusions about how to put this into practice in our lives. And this is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. At this point, I want you to notice how these six sections in Matthew 5 take us on an ascending plane. The six sections of you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, the beginning of it, Jesus says, don't murder. That's like the lowest responsibility you could have towards somebody else. Don't kill people, okay? But once we've got that under control, Jesus works us up this plane to what would be perhaps the highest responsibility towards somebody else, which is to love your enemies. Starts with don't kill people, and he finishes with love your enemies. It's hard enough sometimes to love people who love us. It's hard enough sometimes to love our families or to love our brethren. How much harder is it to love people who hate you? And the pinnacle of this whole section is verse 48, where Jesus actually says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I could tell you a lot of things about how that doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. It really means complete or whole. This is what Jesus says. You must be perfect. Paul Earnhardt wrote in his book, "The possibility thrills while the challenge frightens." And I think that captures the sentiment when you read a statement like that. But let's go ahead and break this down like we've broken down the previous sections. Because one last time, Jesus makes an observation about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, he acknowledges that they knew something from the law. In fact, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus tells us that's the second greatest command, in fact, after loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so the scribes and Pharisees tuned into that. They knew that Leviticus 19:18 said that, but notice what they did with it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Aha! So as long as we love our neighbors, then we can hate our enemies. And Jesus says, no. No, that's not right. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is earth-shattering. If there was ever any question about who we are required to love, who is my neighbor? This answers the question once and for all. If we're required to even love our enemies, then we ought to consider everybody our neighbors. We have a responsibility to love everyone. And Jesus tells us that this is the very quality that makes us like God. This is the quality that makes us like our Father in heaven. Verse 45, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, God doesn't send targeted rainstorms. He doesn't look at a map and say, "Well, here are the people that have shown me respect, and so they're the ones that will get water for their crops." The rain just falls on everybody. Common grace, shown without reservation and indiscriminately. And what Jesus says is that when we become sons of our Father, when we begin to treat people the way that he treats them, we will love indiscriminately. We will love without reservation. We won't be constantly evaluating who deserves our love. We will love because it is a part of our nature, not because they deserve it, but because of who the Lord has made us to become. And so what does this mean practically? Well, basically it means this: everything that we do ought to be done with a desire for the welfare of others. Everything we say, everything that we do, every action we take, it ought to be motivated by a genuine, sincere desire for the welfare of other people. Whether they can help us or not, whether they can return the favor or not, whether they love us or not. Jesus says, if you want to be like God, you've got to learn to love everybody. Now, believe it or not, this principle helps us to work through some difficult decisions that we might have. Some people have read this section of the sermon and concluded that Jesus is teaching us that we must be pacifists, that as Christians, we are never permitted to harm anybody in any circumstance. Self-defense would be prohibited. That we ought to just be total pacifists. And I have to say, I really do respect that conclusion. But I disagree with it. And the reason why is because sometimes the most loving thing that you can do for somebody is to oppose them when they're wrong. It's to confront them about what they're doing, whether they're doing something wrong to you or to somebody else. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to stand up and oppose them. There were times when Jesus opposed wickedness. There were times when Jesus spoke out about injustice. There were times when Jesus turned the tables over and drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip of cords. But why did he do that? It wasn't because he hated people. It was because he loved them. It was because he wanted to make them accountable to their sins. He wanted to show them that what they were doing was wrong so that they could be free of it. He was never motivated by personal vengeance. He was never motivated by hatred. Everything that he always did was out of a genuine concern for the welfare of others, even those who were his enemies. It wasn't because Jesus wished ill will on people. It was because he wished them the greatest blessings. And so Jesus is not teaching us to be doormats. He's not teaching us to let people walk all over us or people that we love. I don't think that he's teaching us that we can't defend people who are being threatened. There may be times when that's exactly what love would demand. There may be times when we need to oppose evil. There may be times when the most loving thing we can do is stand up for what's right so that other people can see it. There may be times when that is even a physical reality for us, that we have to stand against evil rather forcefully. But we must stand against evil only if we can do it with the absence of vengeance and the absence of hatred. Later in this sermon, Jesus will say what is come to be known as the golden rule in Matthew 7 and verse 12. He says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." And I think that that principle has some bearing on how we treat our enemies. If I have wronged you in some way, I hope that you would confront me about it. If I've hurt you in some way, I hope that you would help me to see it. If I am out of my mind and I'm endangering other people, I hope that you'll do something to stop me. And so when we learn to love others the way Jesus teaches us to, that might mean that we oppose evil at times. But not out of hatred. Whatever stand we take against our enemies, we must always love them, and we must always pray for them. The best summary application of these verses, I think, is what Luke read for us at the beginning this afternoon from Romans chapter 12. And as we keep in mind the words of Jesus from Matthew 5, I'd like for you to read these with me and think about the applications that come out. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So many practical applications of the Sermon on the Mount in this section of Scripture. Just like Jesus, the Apostle Paul is teaching the brethren that he's writing to that the way of the Lord is to be free of vengeance, is to be free of hatred. It's not to repay evil for evil. It's not to have pride that returns insult for insult, but it's to have humility that in everything we say, everything we do, always has the welfare of others in our hearts. And so our relationships with others ought to be characterized by peace and harmony. If you're the kind of person where it just seems like drama follows you everywhere, then maybe you ought to look in the mirror. If we put these kinds of qualities into practice, most of our relationships are going to be peaceful relationships. For the most part, people will live in harmony with us. But Paul says, not always. And when peaceableness is not possible, when conflict happens because of somebody else, then here's the way that you handle yourself. You never resist evil with evil. If you resist evil with evil, all that really does is it makes you like the person who committed the evil against you. I don't know who came up with the phrase fight fire with fire, but have you ever stopped to think about how ridiculous that is? You know, you got like a raging fire going on, like in your kitchen, and you say, oh, honey, quick, go get the fire, flamethrower. Get the flamethrower and shoot it at the oven. I mean, why would we fight fire with fire? Here's a really profound idea. Why not fight fire with water? Why not fight fire with something that is different, something that can actually overcome it? Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Fighting evil with more evil is about as sensible as fighting fire with fire. But when we can fight evil with good, then instead of being overcome by it, we become the ones who overcome. Those principles are so clearly taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But you know where those principles are even more clearly taught? It's not in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, but in the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. You realize all of those things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, for him, they're not merely hypothetical. What happened to Jesus when he was arrested? Jesus was slapped on the cheek, wasn't he? Jesus had his cloak and tunic taken from him, and his clothing was distributed among those who cast lots for it. Jesus was forced by Roman soldiers to carry his cross. He was spat upon, he was cursed, he was reviled, but he never repaid evil for evil. He never fired back insult for insult, reviling for reviling, cursing for cursing. Like a lamb who was led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. When his enemies persecuted him and tortured him out of their hatred for them, he loved them and he prayed for them. From the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he died for them to redeem them from their sins. He died for us to redeem us from our sins. The Son of God died for us to show us what real love looks like. And so that's why, when we learn to love like him, Jesus says we will be sons of the Father too. And so the question this afternoon is this: do you want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Do you want to be a son of God? Jesus teaches us both with his words and his example that in order to do that, we must draw near to him. We have to let him live in us, and we have to embody the Sermon on the Mount just as he did.